Oh, it's very quiet. It's a good reading. Look, just to let you know, we've been going through a series called Corinthians, A New Reality, and it's been a letter written by a guy called Paul to an ancient church, a young church in the city of Corinth. And it's been really lovely just seeing how the issues in the Corinthian church are things that we need to sort of wrestle with as a church together. This will be the last one for this term. Then we're going to break off into a short series in a book called Jonah. So James Greenstreet will be taking us through that. But as we hit home and we'll return to this letter next year, my hope is that you'll start to see how important these issues are for the life of our church, the things that we've thought through and read. So if you haven't read the first letter of the Corinthians, please read it. You'll have probably more questions than answers, which is a good thing. It helps you sort of ask good questions of what's going on about the Christian faith. But let's pray. Join with me. Dear Heavenly Father, would you speak this morning? Father, you understand my weakness, my frailty, and Father, I do not have the capacity to transform a heart or to engage it. So, Father, would you do what only you can do? Would you speak? Would you, through your Spirit, convict us of truth? Not of myth, not of silliness, but, Father, would you engage our minds and our hearts to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel? Would you help us to understand your word? Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. I have a little sort of just honesty thing. Look, this morning I feel weak. Like, you know how there's just weeks where you just feel like you're on top of things? I have to admit, this week I don't feel any of that. I say that not because I necessarily need your sympathy, but because I want us as a church to understand that the Christian walk isn't a simple, we're just mastering life. The Christian walk is really about being able to speak honestly about life and know that our hope isn't grounded in ourselves. So I share this morning, if I'm a bit like just all over the place, forgive me, but just know that what we rest in as Christians isn't in our own abilities, but it's in our King and Savior Jesus. Now let's get with it. Look, I'm sure you've experienced this this moment in your life, that the moment when the younger generation has complained about life while having no idea what life was like maybe 10, 20, 50 years ago. Have you had the moment? Like dial-up internet. Anyone? Like people are just like, oh, my 4G isn't working or my wireless isn't working. There was a time when you just plug in, you'd wait 10 minutes for the computer to turn on, another 20 minutes for it to make this sound that dials up, and then you can connect to the internet. Then you took another 10 minutes to actually load a website. The struggle's real, people. growing up, we used to ring back home to Peru and we used to buy these little phone cards. So they cost like $50 and you could talk for 5 minutes to your family in Peru. The funny thing was that we had, you know, phones that you'd have to ring, like you have to have a dial. And there was a 20 code thing that you needed to put in. And you hope you got it right, because after that 20 code, you'd have to wait, it'd ring through, and then it would tell you, sorry, you have the wrong code. You'd have to start the process all over again. It was insane. My kids will grow up not knowing any of these struggles. They just pick up the phone, FaceTime, they can see family straight away and it doesn't cost them a dime. But here's the thing. We look at those struggles and we go, okay, today they don't make any sense, but back then they were real. Like superficial in this case, but real in the sense that they were meant something back then. And we're kind of going to explore an issue that's very similar for the Corinthian church that might just seem really strange to us and even not relevant. But here's the thing. I know times have changed, but the issues we have as humans, those things don't really change. Our hearts are still the same. So we're going to look at what lies behind what was going on in the Corinthian church. So bear with me as we kind of look at this issue that might seem really, really weird to us. So if you have your Bible there, jump quickly to verse 7 and read with me what Paul says. He says, "Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours is in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak." Now, here's two things you kind of need to capture culturally that will help us understand what's going on. Firstly, the ancient world, they didn't have butchers back then. So if you wanted to get your local steak or chicken, you would have to go to these different temples that worship different gods who sacrifice animals to the gods and then sold them to people. So we go to our local butcher, they've already carved up the meat for us. Back then, you'd go visit temples to get your local meat. The practice, though, was so ingrained in their culture, no one really questioned it. I'm just going to Apollos' temple today and just get some chicken. But the issue became real when Jews began living in these cities. So the second thing you need to understand culturally is Jewish custom and the laws they had, which sort of applied a very strict diet policy. You see, the Jews had laws that were meant to show them they weren't meant to eat a lot of things, like pork or bacon, any of that type of stuff. But the laws ultimately were meant to point people to a reality that they belong to God, that they were set apart, that they were different. People were meant to go, "Oh, wow, these guys are different. They don't do what we do." It's not that the food laws themselves were what mattered most, but rather the principle behind it. Their lives were meant to be shaped by the God they were in relationship with. I'll give you this quick example. Brussels sprouts. If you love them, I feel so sorry for you. I never used to eat Brussels sprouts until I married Catherine. The relationship changed everything. Now I eat Brussels sprouts. I had a Brussels sprout salad. I'm glad she's not here. I really enjoyed it. But here's the thing. The relationship I have with Catherine means that I'm shaped by that relationship, so I eat Brussels sprouts. It's very similar for the Jewish people back then, that the way they ate reflected who they were relating to, who they were in relationship with. But here's the thing, Jesus comes into the picture and he radically changes everything for them. Because after having more than a few hundred years of practicing these traditions and laws, he kind of tells them, "By the way, guys, it doesn't really matter what you eat. What matters is your heart. What matters, what has always mattered, is your relationship with God." That has always been at the center of this issue. But then you throw into this mixture. So you've got an ancient culture that sort of sacrifices food to idols. Then you've got another, the Jewish people who were like, "No, we've got strict dietary requirements." Jesus coming saying, "You can eat whatever," but you throw into the mixture that the way you get meat is by going to another idol, another god. And if you know anything of Israel's history, you will know that their biggest stumbling block was idolatry, was the worship of something other than God. So these temples and markets sold idol sacrifice meat, and it caused serious tension for Christians who were Jewish in heritage. Seems so irrelevant, but it's good to understand the historical context. It was a real deal for them. For us, look, you can eat meat. Look, go eat bacon. If you don't eat bacon, that's fine too. You can eat most things. I won't probably understand if you eat weird things, but that's cool. You are, in Jesus, free to do that. Yet this is what Paul says. This issue was causing Christians to stumble. It was causing Christians to compromise their faith, their love of Jesus. It was causing them to sin. Sin's broken relationship with God. It was causing them to move away from God. Now, as I said, this is a cultural stumbling block which doesn't seem relevant. But if you dig deeper, you'll start to understand that it exposed something really important about life. It exposes what matters most in life to you. Now, I get that it might sound weird that eating something does that, but jump with me back to verse 1 and I'll kind of explain why this is so. This is how Paul sort of opens up chapter 8. He says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food sacrificed to idols then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father. All things are from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge." Now, I know some of you, when I was explaining the whole food sacrifice to idols, some of you might have switched off. I don't mind. You might have switched off. Or you might have thought, yeah, I know this historical piece, this piece of historical evidence. But here's the thing. If we approach these things in life purely on knowledge, then I can see why you think it's a non-issue. It even sounds dumb. Well, who cares? If there's no idols, you can eat whatever you want. But listen again to how Paul puts it. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no God but one. Yet here is Paul's point with that. What matters most isn't knowledge, the knowing of something. He says it's love. And more specifically, more importantly, the love of God and being known by him in verse 3. In other words, what matters most is loving God and being in relationship with him. And if this is what matters most in life, and the way we apply knowledge changes. The way we sort of grow in knowledge changes. It's actually transformed. Because did you hear what Paul said? He says, "Well, all things are created by God and we exist for God." That in Jesus, it is who we exist for. That in Jesus, we are all about relationship with God. Now, this glorious truth, and it is a beautiful truth, should be applied with love, not arrogance and indifference. So here's a hobby horse I have. I hate it when Christians apply this and arrogantly apply it to people who don't know about God or Jesus. So they'll talk to their atheist friends and they approach it in a way that's going, "Well, you're just dumb. Let me tell you how much I know about Jesus and God." That should never be our posture. If we are in relationship with Jesus, then the way we live and act is transformed. We can't just go, "What matters most is me showing off how much knowledge I have." The problem says it like this: lose the argument, win the friend. Does this kind of make sense? That you won't always go, "I'm just going to win this argument with friends. I'm going to show them how much their framework of life is wrong so I can win the argument." Sometimes you lose the argument so that you can love the person, you can win them. Why? Because our relationship with God has changed the way we live. And here's the thing. Here's the deal. We are naturally selfish, self-centered, self-imposing creatures. If you don't believe me, let me give you this example. Let's say you're driving on the road or waiting in line for something and someone cuts you off or goes slower than the speed limit. What are you thinking and feeling at that point? Can I tell you what I'm feeling and thinking at that point? This fool better speed up, or how dare they cut me off? Now, why? I would like to say it's because I have a strong sense of justice. But let's be honest. It's not because I have a strong sense of justice. It's because what they did to me. Because what matters most in life is me. We are naturally selfish, self-centered, self-imposing creatures. You see, at the heart of knowledge is an increase of me. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Why? Because love thinks about the other person. Love isn't about me, but about someone else. So this situation about food may seem important, because Paul himself says food will not bring us closer to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do eat. But listen to how he follows that statement. But be careful that this right of yours is in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Make sure that your actions are done in love. What matters most isn't yourself, it's how you love others. Love builds up, knowledge puffs up. You see, at the core of Christianity is relationship with God and growing in that relationship. That's what we're all about. Not religion, not doing good stuff or being repressive killjoys. At the center of what this whole deal is about is relationship with God. And if this is what matters most, then you've got to understand how God shapes us through that. How God responds to people. And can I tell you, he responds with love. So we've got this gospel principle. Jump with me to verse 10. For if anyone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. How deep is that love? Because you've got to capture this. God knows all things. He has a right to do whatever he wants with all things. But this knowledge that he has doesn't lead him to destroy all things. His knowledge of knowing all things, God, doesn't arrogantly sit up on his throne saying, you better obey me or else. No, this knowledge that he has causes him to redeem all things in Christ. His knowledge doesn't simply destroy, because his knowledge goes hand in hand with his love. So notice how this plays out in Christian circles typically. If you're new to this whole thing, this is what I, growing up as a Christian, this is what I saw so often. That the more you grow in your knowledge of the Bible or theology or whatever you want to label it, usually leads to arrogance. A judgment of others. Oh, do you see Bob? He doesn't even know what Jesus is all about. A sense of entitlement. Look how much I know the Bible. I should be up the front. But the Christian life is upside down, because the more you know, the more it humbles you. It should. The more you know of God, the more you will understand the complexity of sin in your own heart. The more you know of God, the more you will know your need of grace and mercy. The more you know of God, the more you will understand people, walk with people, endure people, because that is how God loved us. The more you know should cause you to serve those who do not know. The more you know should cause you to not seek positions of authority or status or recognition, but should lead you to live selfless lives. The Christian life should never be about arrogance. It should never be about self-righteous judgment. And it should never be about entitlement. So notice what God does with his knowledge. He knows who we are. He knows every single one of you in this room. And what does God do with that information? He humbles himself, becomes like one of us, and makes every single effort to show you how much he loves you. He knows every detail of your life, the things that you don't want anyone to see. And he doesn't run away. He doesn't look at you and point at you and go, look how disgusting you are. What our God does is he humbles himself and embraces you and says, I have died for you. Because if the Christian faith is all about relationship with Jesus, relationship with God, then you will understand what it cost him for you to be in relationship with him. You can ask this question. How often does that principle of love play out for you? How often do you complain about others before walking with them? Like, I'm guilty of this all the time. You see, here is what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand. Because God cares about us, about our journey, our questions, our struggles, how much more should we apply that to others? If God cares about what you're going through, how much more should we care about what others are going through? We aren't meant to sit on our high horses looking down at people, telling them to come up to where you are. If you are a godly, mature Christian, a guy or a girl who understands the gospel, then that should lead you to hop off your high horse, get in the ground and walk with people. In love, you listen to people's stories. In love, you will help people in their struggles. In love, you will see them as people made in God's image. How does Jesus say this when he talks about his disciples? People will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. So we should never compromise the beauty of this gospel, this message that we have. It should never cause us to see life in arrogance or entitlement. Our message is a message of love, of what God has done for us. So let us never hinder the gospel. Now, I'm not going to summarize all of sort of chapter 8, but Paul writes this in verse 11. I'll kind of sort of summarize it for us. Jump with verse 11. This is what he writes. If we, Paul as an apostle, have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. For my part, I have used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that they may be applied in my case. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because I am compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if unwillingly, I am entrusted with the commission. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights in the gospel. Now, if you know nothing about Paul, he is a brilliantly educated man, but he wasn't a showman. He wasn't the next flash speaker. So culturally speaking, he didn't have the looks, he didn't have the flashy voice, he couldn't sing, and so he rated quite low on the cultural scale. And here's the thing. People came in and said, Paul's an unimpressive bloke. He's smart, but that's all he's got. And so people were traveling the ancient world to undermine Paul's role, his ministry, his work in the Lord. They were questioning his role as an apostle, someone sent by Jesus himself to tell people about Jesus. And so at the start of chapter 8, you've got Paul briefly recounting that he is entitled from the Corinthians to be looked after by them. Why? Because he had the gospel and he brought the gospel to them. But he says to them, I'm worthy to get paid by you, but I don't use that right with you. Why? Because he never wanted anyone to have cause to hinder the gospel. He knew the people that were chasing after him, undermining him at every level. So he says, I don't want to even give them an excuse. Not for his own sake, he could care less about his reputation, but I want no excuse for someone to turn around and say, oh, the reason he tells people about Jesus is because he gets paid. For him, he would rather die than have someone say, oh, look, Paul's just telling people because he gets paid money. He goes, no. I endure all things, rejection, poverty, loneliness, persecution, hardship, pain, suffering, so that no one would hinder the gospel. So that people would understand what the message of Jesus is all about. How often is that our approach to the gospel? Here's the thing. And I know this is a hard question to put on you if you're a Christian, but you need to hear it. How often do you hinder the gospel because it's just that little bit too inconvenient? Because it's just that little bit too embarrassing to tell people about Jesus, so you will hinder the gospel, hinder someone from hearing this life-transforming message. How often do you hinder the gospel because it's just a little bit too difficult? That person just takes up too much of my time. Because it's just that little bit too hard. How often do we hinder the gospel because of our selfishness? Look, I'm not trying to guilt you. Oh, when I say these things, trust me, they pierce my heart as much as they pierce yours. But if we love the Lord, if we're serious about our relationship with God, then the outflow of that love is to love people. It is to love people enough to share the news of Jesus with them. So Paul says, I don't preach the gospel for money. I don't preach it for convenience. I don't even preach it for status. I preach the gospel because I love my God and I love others. So notice how this plays out for Paul. It's so beautiful and so important for us today. And we'll close off with this. Verse 19, he says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law. Though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ. To win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I might by every possible means save some. He has wired his whole life to say that I will love people, I will get beside them, I will understand them, I'll take in. And it's not just this, tell me about your life, as though it's ingenuine. He genuinely and passionately loves people so much, and he will get involved in people's lives, get involved in their interests, in who they are, so that he may point them, lead them to Jesus. It's remarkable that Paul has this deep love for people, people made in God's image, people who will face the agony of separation from God if they do not turn to Jesus. People who have eternal value and worth, Paul says, I will become all things so that they may know Jesus. It wasn't a superficial interest. It was deeper than that. It was a love that echoes God's love for us. That the God of the universe enters into our lives. Like, it's a really interesting thing, isn't it? That Jesus became like one of us. Like, why did that have to be the way God told his story? Why did Jesus have to walk with people? Why did he sit and eat with people? Why did he listen to people? Why did he go into their homes and their lives, and even more than that, carry their sufferings, their pain, their hurt, their burdens? What Steve read this morning, if your burdens are heavy, come to me. Why does God do that? Because that's how much he loves you. He made, if you want to put it this way, Jesus made every effort to be all things to all people so that they may know him. Jesus went to incredible lengths so that we would know the hope and life that can be found in him. He went to the extreme so that our brokenness would be healed, our sins washed clean, our shame and guilt taken away so that we would have life in him. So Paul says, we should become all things to all people, make every effort to relate to people, understand them, walk in their shoes, ask them questions, and genuinely be interested in their life so that you may speak, you may lead them to Jesus. But here's the thing. Siri wants to say stuff. Yeah. When was the last time you loved people like that? I'm not talking about your family, your husband, your wife, your brothers and sisters, your kids. When was the last time you loved another person like this? That you were struck by the weight of a human life, what it means, what is at stake. That you would invest in another person. The reason we came to Ripley, the reason I'll tell you why I wanted to plant a church in Ripley, because I could have had a cushy job. The reason why I came so that people would know this message of Jesus. When was the last time we loved people like this? And here's the thing. If we're honest with ourselves, we would say a long time. We love our comfort. We're busy people. But can I tell you something? What won me over as a young Christian, a young man who, if you knew anything of my story, was just a mess, was God's love for me. What won me over as a rebellious, angry, frustrated young man was people loving me and pointing me to Jesus. What changed the trajectory of my life was Jesus himself. What healed wounds that should never be able to be healed in this life, what healed those wounds was Jesus' love for me. What will heal people's lives, what will impact people's lives is the love we have for another person, for the love we have for our great and awesome God. So can I encourage you in this? Because it's not meant to be a guilt trip. Can we keep coming back to the gospel? Can we keep coming back to Jesus and understand what he's done for us? Because the moment you do, the moment you'll start to love people like you've never loved people before. Like, I get we're selfish. So can we take our eyes off ourselves and fix them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Let's pray. Father, your word is rich and it's beautiful. And in so many ways, Father, I feel like I just haven't been able to communicate it as well as it should. But here's the thing. Thank you that you are greater than me. Thank you that you're greater than us. That you're not hamstringed by our lack of love of others. That our selfishness doesn't surprise you. That our selfishness doesn't hinder you from coming and pursuing people. But Father, would you mold us to be more like your Son Jesus? Would you help us as a church to look outside of ourselves, to fix our eyes on you, and the natural outflow of that would be to fix our eyes on others. Father, would you once again remind us of your great love? Only you can do this, because we are weak and broken people. Father, I pray all these things in your Son's precious and beautiful name. Amen.